Well, brothers and sisters, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. When was the last time that you required courage? When was the last time that you needed courage? Maybe you heard a noise in the middle of the night and you had to go down some dark stairs to go find out what was going on. Maybe you had to confront a friend who was steeped in sin and needed someone to lovingly grab him by the shoulder. Maybe you had to confess something that was really embarrassing and it was hard. Courage implies two things. One, there's a danger, a fear, an uncertainty, and two, a responsibility that you have that takes you right into the middle of what you're afraid of. So there's something scary, but you are compelled to go through what is scary. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the moral binding that pushes you through fear. That's courage. You do not find out who is brave in the absence of scary things. You find out who is brave in the midst of the scariest things. Which begs a question. Why does God let us live in such a scary world? Why do we live in a world where there's war, uncertainty, risk, sickness, fear, death, anxiety, all of the problems? You could, of course, say, well, we live in that world because of sin. Sin created that world, which is totally true. But still, why would God make the consequences of sin fall into that particular shape, that particular path? We all know of We live in this fallen world where there is danger, but there are pockets of peace in a fallen world. Why do we have so many places, though, where there are no pockets, where it's scary, where doctors call and give us ominous news, where your children wander off from the path of godliness? Why give us a world of danger? Our friend C.S. Lewis explains, probably one of God's motives for creating a dangerous world, a world in which moral issues really come to the point, is that courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it is the form of every virtue at the testing point. A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will only be chaste or honest or merciful on conditions. Pilate was merciful till it became risky. Danger, risk, and uncertainty has the salutary effect of revealing something to you. Revealing what you really believe, what you really hold on to, who you really are. While you're sitting in your comfortable computer chair with lots of money in your bank account and a good bill of health, it might be easy for you to be deluded about your virtue. I'm a pretty good person. I'm an upstanding fellow. But then danger breaks in, uncertainty crashes in, and then suddenly your real allegiances are laid bare, and you find out who you really are. So when was the last time you needed courage? In our text today, we see a dramatic story of someone displaying courage and a typical story of someone displaying cowardice. And that comes from 1 Samuel 14. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 14. We'll read verses 1 through 23. We'll pray once more, and then we'll jump into the text. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, Let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. At that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray once more, church. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that your word would fall like rain on the dry land, and it would accomplish its purpose. Father, send your Holy Spirit upon this church to have a mind like Christ, and so be edified and convicted and confronted and changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the previous chapter, just before chapter 14 here, lays out this scene a little bit for us, and the scene is a bleak one for Israel. The Israelites are facing an enormous army of Philistines. We're told that the soldiers of the Philistine army are as innumerable as the sand on the seashore. And at the sight of this huge army, the Israelites begin to dissolve away. Where there once were several thousand Israelite soldiers, there now only remains a few hundred. And more importantly, in chapter 13, Saul was prophetically defrocked as a king because of his unlawful sacrifice. And very seriously, the Philistine army that's encamped at Michmash begins to send out raiding parties into Israel. There's three raiding parties that go out. And just to make it even more impossible, we're told that there's not a blacksmith in all of Israel, and that the only people who have a sword are Saul and Jonathan. So the entire Israelite army has no swords, no spears. There's two swords in all of Israel. And here in chapter 14, we get a picture of what these two swords are doing. And they're two very, very different stories. One is a story of courage, and the other is a story of cowardice. So let's look first at courage and then at cowardice. So we see this story of two different swords. Move your eyes down to verse 6. Let's start in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart, do as you wish. I am with you, heart and soul." So the camp of the Israelites are on one side of a large ravine, and the camp of the Philistines stands on the opposite side of the ravine. And they are hiding, the majority of the Israelites are hiding in a cave with Saul. There's about 600 men. And Jonathan walks out one day, he looks over at the Philistines, and he turns to his comrade in arms and says, "You know what? Let's just go. Let's just go get them." And amazingly, the armor bearer says, "Let's do it, man. Let's go. Yeah, there's more soldiers over there than we can even count, but let's do it." That's pretty remarkable. If you remember back in chapter 13, when the thousands of Israelites see the Philistine army, they run away and they hide themselves in holes. But when Jonathan sees it, he just has this crazy idea. "I'm going to go attack them with one guy. I'm going to take 50% of the arsenal that Israel has, my one sword, and go." Jonathan's name means Yahweh has given. And here, Jonathan lives up to that name. He is confident that Yahweh will give. Yahweh will give victory, no matter what, despite overwhelming odds. God can save by many or by few. You can have the largest army. You can have all the resources in the world. You can have the best intel. Or you can have one armor bearer with one sword against an innumerable force, and God can help because God is not hindered by the forces. God can save by many or by few, and that's what gives Jonathan such confidence. You remember the story of Elijah later on when he's surrounded in the city of Dothan by the Syrian army. Just one prophet sitting there, and then suddenly he's surrounded by horses and chariots of the Syrian army who are there to take Elijah out personally. And Elijah's servant panics, but Elijah's just as cool as a cucumber. And he says, "Don't be afraid. There's more with us than with them." And he prays for God to open his servant's eyes, and he prays, and the servant's eyes open, And he suddenly sees that they are surrounded by a heavenly army of chariots of fire. Elijah has eyes that the servant doesn't have. And Jonathan has faith that no one else has. He knows there's more with me than with all those Philistines. And so he becomes remarkably brave, remarkably bold. In the Lord's providence, what God plans for life, he is happy to include us in his plan. He folds in our effort, our plans, our will, our energy into what he is going to do. Surely, this victory comes in part because of Jonathan's strength, his dexterity, his skill with the sword. That's included in it. Yet Jonathan knows that God's victory is not dependent on it. And that's very different. God is no more dependent on you or me or anyone else and our ability than a boat is dependent on the life vests inside the boat. He's happy to include us, happy to bring us into his plan. Yet ultimately, he's the one who wins the day. But interestingly, you notice that Jonathan doesn't presume. He says that God may work. He does not go into the battle with an absolute confidence that he's going to win the day. Maybe God will show up and help. You see the risk that Jonathan is taking. He is risking his life because he has a principle, a theological principle. I know that nothing can hinder the Lord. I know that he can do anything he wants. I don't know that my life is certainly given to me. I don't know that victory is a certainty, but I know that God can. Right? You think of the three before Nebuchadnezzar. As Nebuchadnezzar's telling him, you have to bow down to this golden statue or you're going to go in the fiery furnace. And what do they say? God can save us from that fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idol. That's courage. I know God can save. I know he can come in because he's not hindered here. Will he come in at this moment? I'm not sure. What courage does that take? Jonathan and his armor bearer decide to create a sort of a test. They'll reveal themselves to the Philistines, and if the Philistines call them up, they'll take that as a sign that victory is certain, that the Lord is with them. So they reveal themselves, and the Philistines mockingly laugh and say, oh, look, well, the Hebrews are weaseling their way out of their holes. And they call Jonathan and his armor bearer up. Say, come up here. Let's teach you Hebrews a lesson. Come on up. And so they go up. Look at verse 13. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And at that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, they killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length of an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp in the field and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. And then the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Okay, just think about how dangerous this mission is. Okay, not only is there just two individuals approaching a whole army, which in itself is very, very dangerous, they don't even have the element of surprise. Like, their test is, we'll just stand out in the open and just kind of, yoo-hoo. And they're spotted, come on up here to us. The Philistines are ready, they're prepared to take them on. And even more than that, they have to climb up hands and feet. They're climbing up a cliffside to get up to where they are. Could you be more exposed? I mean, the Philistines could just bow and arrow. F-doing, done. It's game over. Drop a rock on top of them. It's game over. How silly is that? What a foolish thing for Jonathan to do. And yet, the Philistines fall before Jonathan and his armor bearer. The two fight in tandem, and they advance in the span of half a furrow's length in an acre of land, so approximately about half the length of what a team of oxen would plow in an acre, they kill about 20 men. That's remarkable. They're not even just defensively standing in one place. They're moving forward. It sounds like a scene from an action movie, right? The hero's there, the henchmen are coming, and Jackie Chan is just boom, 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 just moving through them. And eventually, the Philistines realize, okay, we miscalculated this. This is not an Israelite that we want to mess with. And they start backing away. And they start running. And then people further in the Philistine camp, all they know is that they start seeing Philistines start running back at them. And they're afraid. Maybe they hear the sound of war. And they get afraid. And they begin to turn and to run. And it starts out with the small group of people. And then the panic begins to expand. But then, right then, an earthquake hits. The earth quakes. God shows up in a divine display of his power, and he makes the very rocks underneath the Philistines' feet rock and heave back and forth. At this point, utter pandemonium breaks out. The Philistines know there's a God is here. Something has happened. The Philistine gods aren't with us. We need to get out of here. And it dissolves into just utter chaos. And the massive Philistine army now is rendered utterly useless, utterly inert. One small stone pushed over the edge can create a great rock slide. One faith-filled individual who takes initiative, who risks what others are not willing to risk because he trusts the promises of God, can result in God's mighty hand being revealed. His hand being revealed in such a way that everyone can be certain God has shown up. This was Jonathan's confidence from the very beginning, is it not? God can save by many, or more often, by few. Because this is who our God is. God loves to save by few. Here's what God usually does with his people. It's a really tight summary of how God works in the Bible. God tends to lead his people into very difficult circumstances so that when he shows up to help, everyone knows God did this. Because if circumstances are hard but manageable for you, then when the bills are paid, when the bully is confronted, when the relational tension is managed, you might think you did that. I'm pretty clever. I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty good with my words. And so, yeah, I prayed. But did prayer really do anything? I mean, I just did that. God loves to lead his people into circumstances that are so dire and so impossible and so overwhelming that when salvation comes, you just sit there in dumb silence. Wow. How do we get out of that? That's what our God loves to do. Which means he invites his people typically into hard places. Into places that require courage. What is Christian courage? I'm going to bring up this definition a number of times. And I'm providing a definition of Christian courage because I'm assuming that there's other kinds of courage. You could have a courage that's really wrapped up in your vanity. I don't want to look like a coward, right? What would people back at the office say if I dropped the ball here, right? Christian courage is a confidence in God's promises that leads to obedience in God's commands, even when it's hard. Christian courage is a confidence in God's promises that lead to obedience to God's commands, even when especially when it's really hard and it's really scary and it's really difficult. That's Christian courage. Jonathan had confidence. God can save. And that led him to a wild kind of obedience, even when it was hard. Now, that's what one sword was doing in Israel. But let's take a minute to look at what the other sword was doing. And let's look at the cowardice of Saul. So the courage of Jonathan and then the cowardice of Saul. Well, let's go back to verse 1. All the way back to verse 1. We see a contrast between Saul and Jonathan from the very beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, we're told, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." Now you notice, almost word for word, this verse 1 is repeated in verse 6. That's why we started our reading in verse 6. The reason I think it's repeated is that I think the author of Samuel wants you to see in stark contrast, black and white, between what Jonathan is doing by faith and what Saul is doing. Jonathan is acting. Saul is sitting. Jonathan is risking. Saul is hiding. Jonathan goes with one other soldier while Saul plays it safe with 600 men hiding in a cave. And do you notice the subtle comment the author gives us about who else is with Saul? In verse 3, we were told that he is with Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, who is Ichabod's brother. Who's Ichabod? Well, he's the son of Phinehas. You remember that guy? Who's Phinehas? He's the son of Eli, the priest. You remember those characters? Eli is the literally and spiritually blind priest over Israel that Samuel came to replace. And his son Phinehas was one of the two wicked sons of Eli who abused and coerced and manipulated people, who turned the temple sacrifices into sick, perverted ways in which he could make himself rich. And Phinehas' son is named Ichabod. This is who's with Saul. Why give us that interesting little genealogy there? It doesn't really add to the story in any way. I think the author is simply trying to draw a mental connection in your mind. When you think about Saul, you should think about characters like Eli, like Phinehas. That's what I think is going on there. Towards the end of the story, the camera moves away from Jonathan in his bold act, and it goes back to Saul to see what he's doing. And we see a few other details there that I think are intended to tether you, the reader, to tether Saul back to these other characters and events in the past that are not great. So in verses 16 and 17, Saul hears a tumult going on in the camp of the Philistines. He asks, is someone gone? Is someone missing? Jonathan's gone. He puts two and two together. Jonathan has gone on this attack. And then look at verse 18. So Saul turns to Ahijah, that's the priest, "Bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Now, if you remember, the ark of God, or the ark of the covenant, is a small box that was a symbol of God's presence to Old Testament Israel. It was a place where God localized his presence in a unique way. Now, is there any other place in the book of 1 Samuel where the ark has played a central story? Well, yeah. If you remember back in 1 Samuel 4, what did Israel do when they were battling the Philistines? They brought the Ark of the Covenant along with them, but they brought it like a lucky rabbit's foot. It was just a superstitious talisman that they brought with them, hoping that that would mechanistically guarantee success in the battlefield. That's the last time the Ark of the Covenant has been brought specifically to a battle of the Philistines. And here, Saul brings it. Now, perhaps Saul isn't doing the faithless thing that the Israelites did back in chapter 4. Maybe he's not. Maybe he's brought the Ark of the Covenant out of a genuine desire to speak with God, to seek his presence. But nevertheless, the last time that the Ark of the Covenant was used in the battle with the Philistines was in that chapter 4 story where we hear about what happens to Eli, to Phinehas, and to Ichabod. So I think the author is wanting you to intentionally connect these two stories, wanting you to literally, in the narrative, draw comparisons between what happened to Israel in that faithless event and what Saul's doing here. Because here we've had our attention drawn to a descendant of Eli, Phinehas, and Ichabod. Now, in verse 19, we're told, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Saul ostensibly summons the ark and the priest in order to seek God's favor, to determine whether or not they should go into the battle. But once Saul hears that the battle is growing very intense, he's stop praying, we just need to go. He drops all pretense. Perhaps Saul doesn't actually really believe he needs to seek God's favor. Because when push comes to shove, okay, never mind, we don't need this, we don't need the ark anymore. The battle's already turning. We already see the outcome. Everyone, grab your sword, let's just go. Look at verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with him went into the camp. Even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. And so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Okay, who won the battle that day? It wasn't Saul. It wasn't the army. It wasn't the Israelites who came out of their holes to join in the battle. It wasn't even Jonathan or his armor bearer. It was the Lord. The Lord saved Israel that day. By the time Saul arrives, the Philistines are in a massive confusion. They've now turned their swords against one another. The enormity of their army has now worked against them, because surely an army as large as that was, it would be hard to know who is on your side, who is a Hebrew and who wasn't. And so it's like the Tower of Babel happens all over again. God comes in and strikes them with confusion. So by the time Saul shows up, the Philistines are taking care of themselves. They just simply kind of come to mop things up, because it is the Lord who has intervened and saved them. But notice how confusion works with the Philistine army. Cowardice is contagious. Despite having superior numbers, the Philistines flee and fall. Again, imagine you're there on the battle line, okay? You don't have modern communications. You don't have, a map of the battlefield. You don't know who's where. All you see is a bunch of people who are a bit ahead of you turn around and they start running. And people start running from this side. What are you going to do? You're probably going to think, there must be something really bad up there. I should probably get out of here. And you turn and you run. We see the contagion of cowardice also in King Saul. His reticence to act, to boldly lead the army into battle, leads to other soldiers trembling, remaining where they are. I wonder if you've ever thought about cowardice as a sin to be repented of. The book of Revelation, in 21, verse 8, it includes cowardice as a hallmark of the lake of fire, not of the New Jerusalem. Cowardice may seem like too strong of a word to apply to Saul here, because what he's doing seems totally reasonable. Jonathan seems like the crazy guy with what he's doing here. Saul, however, is doing what many of us would do. faced with an insurmountable battle, with a small amount of forces, what are you going to do? Well, you're probably going to hide, wait. Saul plays it safe. He hedges his bets. He's not doing anything foolish, nothing rash. He doesn't want to needlessly throw his life away. And he doesn't enter the battle until he's certain victory is his. He's a bandwagon fan in a way. He hops on once he's pretty sure he's going to win. And it is that kind of safetyism that binds Saul and binds the soldiers with him, because it's contagious. But courage is contagious too. It is Jonathan and his armor bearer's remarkable act of bravery that dislodges the fear out of the hearts of the other Hebrews and leads them in to finally act. And of course, it's God showing up in that remarkable way on the battlefield, and that leads to the Philistines falling, and then suddenly the trembling, fearful Israelites find courage to step forward. If you see an individual stand resolute in the face of great danger, great opposition, it does make you think, maybe I could do that too. Cowardice is contagious, but so is courage. Now, I want to take just the rest of our time. I'm going to draw three basic principles of application out of this that I think might be helpful for our church. Three basic principles of application. First, I'm going to steal a line from John Piper, which is always a good idea to do. Risk is right. Risk is right. At times, our world can give us the sense that safety is the highest good and risk or danger is the worst of all evils. We want to be safe. We want our families to be safe. We want our communities to be safe. Who doesn't want those things? Those are good things. I want my family to be safe. I don't go to bed at night, unlock my door, and leave a pile of money on my doorstep, right? I don't set kitchen knives out on my floor and let my kids just, hey, have fun. I want my family to be safe. You want to be safe. Those are good things. There's a reason why almost every time the Bible talks about the new heavens and new earth, it describes it in images of safety. There's no war. There's no danger, right? A child can play by the hole of an adder. A wolf will lie down with a lamb. It portrays it in images of safety because the consequence of sin is death, war, sickness, disease, things that bring about danger. And there will be a day when danger, as a byproduct of sin, will be peeled away from this world. But that's not the world we live in now. We live in a world of war, violence, death, sin, perversion, Satan, destruction. We live in a world where we are surrounded by people who do not know our God, and our God has constrained us to go forward and to bring the good news to those who do not yet know our God, which is very scary. We live in a world that has a mindset that is hostile to Christ, and that world requires you to embrace that mindset or pay a price. And that means that you and I live in a world where risk is necessary. We must risk. What is Christian courage? It is a confidence in God's promises that leads to obedience to God's commands, even when it's very difficult. And so I just want to ask you, where have God's commands led you that feels very difficult? Is there any command that God has constrained you with that just feels really scary? Maybe you need to be honest with someone and you're just terrified of what's going to happen. You're terrified of telling the truth. Maybe you have not trusted the Lord with your finances at all. And so you live in perpetual anxiety about what's going to happen. You're not generous. You don't care for others. And you are just controlled by fear. Where have God's commands led you? For if you were to go forward with that command, it would feel like, I don't know how I'd make it. I think I'd be undone. I think I'd be unraveled. How could I go forward? And friend, what promises has God given you to lead you through? Do you believe that nothing can hinder the Lord by saving, whether many or few? And nothing can stop him. That no one can turn back God's hand. That when God has promised blessing for you, no one can hurt you. When God has promised to take care of you, nothing can be removed. Do you believe that? Because if you do, if you believe God's promises and you walk the path of his commands, you will be very brave. And you will take risks. Let me put this question in a more provocative way. If you were not a Christian, would anything in your life change, aside from the window dressing? You know, maybe your language would change a little bit, what you do on a Sunday morning would change. But if you were not a Christian, if you did not need faith, what would change in your life? And if the answer is, not that much. Well, friend, that should worry you. That should concern you. Risk is part and parcel of the Christian life. And parents, I think this has implications in how we parent our children. I'm a parent of young children. I know this temptation. But one of the temptations of parenting is that you feel like your job is to eliminate all risk out of your children's life. That's what a parent does. But if we do that, if that is what we do, does that not in some way undermine this worldview? Are you not raising children who put their trust in the promises of God, which will constrain them to obey God's commands, which will take them into hard things? To tell the truth? To share the gospel? To deny themselves? So don't undermine that worldview by teaching your children that anything that's scary is something that they don't have to do. You need wisdom, of course, which leads me to my second point of application. How can we tell the difference between courage and foolishness? What is Christian courage? It is the confidence in God's promises that leads to obedience to God's commands, even when it's very difficult. I recently had someone share a quote with me that said, courage is knowing that it's going to hurt, but doing it anyways. But so is stupidity. And that's why life is hard. And that's a really good point, right? If your only thing that you have in your mind is that if it's hard, I just got to do it. Well, you're probably going to hurt yourself needlessly. So we're late into the sermon. So I'm going to just give you five questions. Five questions to ask yourself just to maybe help delineate, is this foolish or is this faithful? Okay? Here's one question to ask yourself. Is there a clear command of the Bible telling me to do this? If so, obey it. If it's scary, if it scares the bejesus out of you, you do it. Simple. Secondly, what do others around me think? What do my parents think? What does my church think? What do my pastors think? What do my friends think? Right. If you are making a decision that fills you with a lot of fear, well, an abundance of counselors brings wisdom, then talk with the church that God has put you in. Go to saints who are older than you, who may have walked down a path and have gotten their nose broken before by doing something dumb, and who can shepherd you and who can guide you. Right? The Bible is not going to tell you everything that you're going to do in life. It doesn't give you a map that gives you every decision with, you know, a branch, and here's what you do on this. But God does give you a body who have walked a path. It gives you parents who know some things and can give you wisdom. So listen to them. Third, what does my conscience tell me? What does my conscience tell me? Scripture is just so clear that if you are at a point of decision and your conscience tells you that is sin, if you believe your conscience is acting rightly, then you shouldn't do it. Again, you should each of these build on top of the other. Read your Bible, talk with others in your church. Fourth, why do I want to do this? What's my motivation? You know, this business venture, it's risky. Is it wise? I don't know. Well, maybe sift your heart. Why do I want to do this? And if there's idolatrous, sinful, selfish motives, then this might be a foolish thing to do. Fifth, what will be the end result? What will be the end result? Will this end result in God getting more glory, him being honored, the kingdom being advanced, the gospel being more easily accessible to those around me? Or will it make it harder for people to see Jesus clearly? Will it make it harder for my family to prioritize what God has told me to prioritize? Will it make it harder for me to be generous with the money that God has given me? What will be the end result? Ask yourself those five questions, and that might help you discern between what is foolish and what's wise. And again, if you missed one of those questions, remember, I post all of my manuscripts online, so don't panic about needing to write all those down. Last question. Where does Christian courage come from? Where does it come from? All of the details of the story of Jonathan here are meant to show you how improbable his victory is. I mean, it's just amazing. Two guys, they got one sword, climbing up the side of a cliff. They see him coming, and yet God shows up. God shows up and saves them, because that's what our God does. Our God is a God who shows up in difficult circumstances so that it would be clear that he is the one who saves. But let's, just for fun, let's hypothetically picture how we could make things harder for Jonathan. Okay? Let's imagine that Jonathan didn't have a sword. And let's imagine he didn't have a shield or a spear. How would things go for Jonathan? Okay, he climbs up the cliff. He's just got his hands. Okay, well, that's a lot harder. Victory would be much harder for Jonathan, but of course, God could still show up, right? He could do something, and Jonathan could still have victory. Okay, what about this? What about if as soon as Jonathan scaled the cliff, it turned out that the Philistines had bought out his armor bearer, and the armor bearer turned on Jonathan and betrayed him? And then what if the Philistines caught him, put rope around his hands, tied him up, put a bag over his head? And let's say they start hitting him, mocking him, flogging him. Let's say they nail him to a cross, ram a spear through his chest. What's Jonathan's chances of winning now? Like Jonathan, Jesus came to fight a battle. But unlike Jonathan, Jesus came with all the power in the world. All the power. There would have been no risk for Jesus. Jesus could have just unraveled his enemies in front of him. But unlike Jonathan, Jesus did not come like a Spartan, like a war hero. He didn't slay, he was slain. Why? Friend, because God had come to do something even greater than what he did with Jonathan. He had come to work a salvation even greater than Jonathan's salvation. And this was a salvation that required his son to go into the grave, down into the depths of hell itself. But even there, when Jesus' heart has stopped beating and his corpse is lying cool in a tomb, even there, God can save. God can redeem. God can rescue. God can bare his right arm and show his power to deliver his people from the worst of circumstances. This is your God. What circumstances are you in that feel so impossible? we worship the God of Easter Sunday. But not only that, not only is this your God, but this is your hope. If you are in Christ, if you've turned from your sins and you've turned to Jesus and you follow him, then the resurrection hope is your hope. And that should make you very brave. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Jesus isn't resurrected from the dead, then we are people who have life or hope in this life only, and we should be pitied. So that's what happens if Jesus isn't resurrected. But if he has resurrected, if he has defeated our sin, death, and hell, then that means our hope isn't in this life only. If you are pitied, if the resurrection is false, you're pitied because this life is your one shot you have at happiness. This life is the one shot you have at joy. And if you follow Jesus down the hard path of obedience, you're losing out on that careful, fragile, fickle little flame of hope that could just puff out in a second. But you live for Christ, and you go against ocean waves of difficulty. If the resurrection's false, then you're a fool. But if the resurrection is true, then that little flame will blast through that wave into life everlasting. You do not have hope in this life only, so you can risk. You can live for so much more than what an atheist lives for. There's more than this life. So you can be bold. You can be daring. The author of Hebrews, and we'll end with this, makes it very clear. Jesus came to partake of the same things we partake of, the flesh and blood, so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Man, what did the resurrection do? Jesus' death came to kick the teeth out of Satan so that when the dragon comes and snarls at you, you can look at him and say, I'm not afraid of you. You were once a slave to the fear of death because death is the extermination of everything. Your shot at happiness, your joy, it can just be taken away. But if death is dealt with, you're not a slave. So Christian, you don't need to live like a slave of fear, tiptoeing around the dangers of this world as if this is your only shot at joy. You can be brave. You can be bold. You can have courage because Christ is resurrected from the dead. Let's pray. God of heaven, what we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. In Jesus' name, amen.